Is that now? Good. Every couple that has had children or is expecting children knows or should expect to hear these words over and over and over again until a certain age. Your child looks just like either your wife or you, the husband. I don't know why, but people, it's a game that people love to repeat. She looks just so much like you, or he looks just like you. Look at his nose. Then they begin to give evidences. Look at the nose. The nose is just like the mother's. And look at the long toes. They look just like. And then when they get a certain age, they look, she behaves just like. There's a comparison. There's always a comparison between the parent and the child. The parent expects, or people expect the child to look like either the father or the mother. And this is what John captures here in this text for us. He speaks over and over again about the children of God. He even makes a practice of, or a habit of, calling the family of God, brothers and sisters, little children, he himself being the elder of them. But what he touches on is something that is unavoidable in Scripture, and that is that the church, or believers, are the family of God. It's unavoidable. You can't miss this in Scripture. It's throughout. Jesus begins in Matthew, the first gospel, and the gospels, by calling God his Father. He says at one point that, who are my brothers, who are my sisters? Look upon the crowd. Those who believe, those who do, are my brothers, my sisters, my mother, and so on and so forth. Jesus begins that, and the epistles pick that up by saying that Jesus is our brother. Tells us that Jesus is our elder brother. In fact, God says in Romans chapter 8 that we have our end will be being conformed to the image of the Son of God, so that he will become the first among many brothers. The idea or concept of family is all over the Bible, especially the New Testament. But there's one, and you know, we find comfort in this. There's great comfort in knowing that Jesus is our elder brother. God is our Father. When we think about his love, when we sin, and when we need comforting and encouragement, there's great comfort, and there should be. But John draws out a different aspect of this family concept. He speaks to us about the family and obedience. The children are expected to obey the Father. What he's doing is he's talking about sin. We don't think about sin in those terms. We think about sin in terms of imperfections and of doing wrong and doing things we know we shouldn't do. But John here casts it in a different light. When you sin, believer, you have disobeyed your Father. This is why it begins in verse 28 of chapter 2. Little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we have confidence. May have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. If you know, if you've been with us as we studied through John, you'll know that John's letter centers on three evidences. Three evidences of true faith. Not necessarily tests, but just evidences. There's the truth. You believe and know the truth. There's obedience. You do the truth. And there's love. And these evidences aren't necessarily isolated. They don't stand alone. Because John weaves in and out of them in such a fashion that you understand they're all connected. To obey is to love. To understand the truth is to love. And so forth. And neither of these exhaustive. I'm sure we can come up with other evidences in Scripture of what it means to be a child of God. But John settles on these three. And here he wants to draw our attention to return us back to the evidence of obedience. And a good practice for you as you read through the book of John, which I encourage you to do each week, read through the book of John. Become more and more familiar with it. As you read through it, you may want to take a pencil and mark off these sections. Well, here he's talking about obedience. Here he's talking about love. Here he's talking about truth. And that'll help you understand that John doesn't present his letter in a typical fashion, which marches from first verse to the end of the verse and covers a systematic portion of text. He comes back. He goes back. Well, now let's talk about obedience again. Now let's talk about love. I'm going to return to obedience now, and I'm going to talk about it from a different angle. That's how he discusses. That's how he teaches. But here he looks at obedience in terms of childhood. The child obeys the father. And all this stems from one declaration that he makes in verse 1 of chapter 3. And it's this: we are children of God. We are children of God. And then from there he's going to go on to say, which is his larger point, now act like it. If you're a child of God, act like it. Obey. And then there's another warning at the end, which we'll get to in a minute. But let's look at what underlies the whole thing. We are children of God. Verse 1, chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We are. It's not just a truth. It's not just a doctrine. It is a fact. We are children of God. We are in God's family. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him, which reflects something else he says in John chapter 14. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The words John uses here, see how what kind of love the Father has given to us, are supposed to be one of surprise. We're supposed to be shocked by this realization. We are children of God. We're no longer the people we used to be. In fact, he'll go on to say that we're no longer, in a sense, children of the devil. We are now children of God. This is the similar theme that Paul uses. Paul speaks in terms of adoption, most likely because he's writing to Roman believers, and they understood the idea of adoption here. John speaks in family terms of being born again, of being children of God. And this raises a question. I know that immediately it comes to your mind to say this. Are we all children of God? And John says no. We are not all children of God. Look at what he says in verse 1. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are children of God now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. He makes a distinction between the world, which in John's terminology is most always sinful humanity, rebellious people, those who are outside of Christ. He makes a distinction between the world and those who are the children of God. He doesn't group the two together. He says there are two groups. We are the children of God, and the world does not know us. Why? Because it did not know him. He won't allow us to say, as popular at times, we're all God's children. Now, there's a real sense in which everyone owes our existence to God, and we are, in a sense, that sense, we're children of God. All of us have Adam as our father, but not everyone has Jesus as their brother. God is loving, no doubt, to all of humanity. He providentially cares for all. He sends the sunshine. He sends the rain. He gives us institutions such as family. He gives us friends. He surrounds us and gives us good gifts over and over and over, abundance. All acts of his mercy, because we deserve none of them. God is continually good to every single human being. But it does not follow from that that everyone is his child. John says here that we are not. Only those who have been born of him. That's a huge distinction. Chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we, those who have been born of him, are children of God. We'll come back to that at the end and tease that out just a bit. But John's point here is that we are children of God. Those who have been born of Him, those who are in Christ, those who are believers, those who are have sincerely trusted their life to Christ, those who live with Christ as their King are children of God. This means a lot. It means we talk to God as Father. It means we call Him Father. It means we are disciplined by Him as a Father. It means we have an inheritance from our Father awaiting us. It means we have an elder brother, Jesus, whom we are being conformed, hopefully continually, into His image. We are becoming like our elder brother, Jesus. This is a privilege. And this is the correct understanding of the Christian life, I think. When you think of what the Christian life is like, how can you summarize it? One of the ways you can do that is by saying, I am a child of the Father. I am no longer a slave of sin. I'm a child of the Father. I'm a child of God. So he starts off by saying, we are children of God. And then verse 2, still on that theme, he draws out one of the special privileges that await the children of God. Beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. In other words, we're the child of God, and we are becoming like Jesus. And when Jesus appears, we will become completely like Him. He says, when He appears, referring to the time when Jesus returns, we shall be like Him. If you look down at verse 5, you see that that means no sin. You know that when He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. It means the complete removal, the complete eradication of all sin and all of its effects. There will be a day in which there will be no more sin for the children of God. That's a promise made to us. And we eagerly await this time, which will come when we see Jesus. And it will come as a result of seeing Jesus. When we see Jesus, we will be like Him. John admits, I don't understand this completely, but he does understand that there is a time coming for the children of God in which there is a complete separation. There will be no more sin. There will be no more pain. There will be no struggling with sin. There will be no more agony, no more effects of sin, no more death, no more sickness. Nothing. We will be like Jesus. We won't be Jesus, but we will be like Him. Even this is, in a sense, we can understand this. We can even understand this in familial terms. You know, one of the great compliments a child can pay to his father is to say, I want to be just like my dad. Here we have the other side of that. The father saying, you will be like me. I promise. There is a day when you will be like Christ. So John makes his first statement, we are children of God. And now, but that's not his main point. This is his main point. If you're children of God, act like it. Act like it and obey. Verse 28 of chapter 2. Now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him and shame at His coming. What John's going to do here is he's going to rattle off about five or six different warnings, five or six different statements that come in the form of warnings that help us to understand God is serious about sin. God is serious about His children dealing with sin properly, and that means obey. Here's the first one. Verse 28, chapter 2. Now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. How many of us have, as children, heard this declaration from a mom? You just wait until what? Until your father gets home. I remember this one instance very vividly when I was younger, was in the backyard, didn't have anything to do, and I remember that my dad had a set of golf clubs in the garage. So I guess I wanted to be like him. So I got the golf clubs out, started chipping around, and chipped one real nicely in the air and crashed right through the kitchen window. And I go inside, my mom is beside herself, and she says, "You just wait till your father gets home." I knew I'd done wrong, and there's nothing I could do about it now. And I can only imagine the rest of the day I hid underneath some covers in my bed or something. I did not flaunt the fact that I had sinned. I was ashamed of it, because I knew there was something coming for me when my father got home, and there was. That's the last time I ever hit a golf club in the yard, period. I never touched those clubs again. He took care of it. And there's a sense in which John is saying this: abide in him, so when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him at his appearing. When Christ returns, you want to be found obedient, not sinning, not liking sin, not loving sin. You want to be found striving for holiness, striving for Christ-likeness. Then there's a second statement, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In other words, as John Stott says, the child exhibits the parent's character because he shares the parent's nature. There's something in the father and something in the son that prevents habitual sin. Then there's a third statement in chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That's the act of sanctifying yourself, of becoming more like Christ, of striving for holiness, disdaining sin. You're trying to be like Christ, which will be completed when you see him. Then there's a fourth statement in verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. This is much of what John spends the rest of the verses on, chapter 4 through verse 4 through chapter 10, and I think we're going to return to these verses next week because there's too much here to just leave and too many questions that remain unanswered. But I want to point this out. When John says, no one who abides in him, no one who is in Christ, keeps on sinning, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him, he's not speaking of sinless perfection. He's not saying that it's possible for you to go without ever, it's possible for you to live your life free of sin. We know that because what he said in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, particularly in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He's not denying the reality of sin. What he's denying or rejecting is the compatibility of the Christian and sin. There's a difference. He's not saying the Christian doesn't sin. He's saying the Christian is not comfortable with sinning. The Christian is not engaged in a pattern of habitual sin. That might make us feel uncomfortable. And it should. I think John's words here are intended to make us feel uncomfortable. They're intended to cause us to engage in self-examination. What is my stance towards sin? How do I feel about sin? We'll see next week, but I'll tell you now that the words are translated a bit differently in different translations as far as how he deals with sin. Verse 8, for instance, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Others say, keep on sinning. The Greek tense is present continuous. This idea of a continual practice of sinning. It's not sinning once, it's the practice of sinning. I think the translators get it right. But more than that, I think that John is saying something. I don't think John intends us to read into the tense here. I think he's saying this. You are children of God. You are the family of God. We do not sin. We don't do that. It's like what I find myself oftentimes telling my kids. I tell my boys, we don't hit girls. That's not what we do in this family. We don't yell and end arguments by fighting. That's not what we do in this family. Now, it would do no good for them to say, well, actually, Dad, that is what we do. That's why we're in trouble. That would miss the point completely. That would miss the point completely. What I'm saying is that's not what I expect of you. I expect you to do better than that. And that's sort of what John is saying here. He's saying that's not what we do in the family of God. You will sin, but we deal with it. We repent, we confess, and we stop it. We don't keep doing it. We don't like it, and we certainly don't cuddle up to it. Christ is without sin. He died because of our sin, so we distance ourselves as much as humanly possible from sin. We don't do that. Church, don't sin. Don't do that. This is what John is saying. And he goes on to make probably the strongest statement of all in verse 8. Whoever does sin is of the devil. Verse 10. It is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. It's pretty strong. Has anybody ever told you that? Has anyone ever approached you after finding a habitual pattern of sin? You just continue to sin over and over and again. They say, look, you know what John says? John says, if you continue in sin, you're of the devil. You're not of God. Those are strong words. John makes no apologies here. His point is, we are the children of God. Now act like it and obey. That's his point. And if you don't get that, he gives a stern warning. And this warning is this: those who cannot obey are not children of God. Those who cannot obey God are not children of God. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. It is popular today to settle paternity suits with a DNA test, right? Who is the father of this child? Take a blood sample and see. There's the evidence. John gives us the spiritual equivalent of that here. And this is strong language. He says, this is the evidence. Obedience. Those who obey are children of God. Those who cannot obey are not children of God. Regardless of their profession of faith, regardless of their doctrinal statement, regardless of their orthodoxy, it makes no difference. If you cannot obey, you are not a child of God. This is what John is saying. Why? Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. There's a lot of too much ink spilled over what that meaning of seed is. I don't think we have to understand that. Certainly not right now. We'll look at it next week. But the point is, at the end of the verse, because he has been born of God. God has fathered him. That's what John is saying. Those who cannot obey are not children of God because they do not come from God. They come from the devil. Now, born of God is one of John's favorite terms. Not only does he use it in his gospel, but he uses it about 10 times in these short 5 chapters. We'll come to it again and again and again. I think this is the first or second time he's used it in this chapter, in this book. It is the testimony of Scripture that you must be born of God, born again, as Jesus says, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, if you're going to be spared from the wrath of God, if you're going to be produce righteousness rather than unrighteousness, if you're going to produce obedient behavior that's Christ-like and rather than disobedient behavior, you must be born again. So let's look at this. Flip over to the book, or back to the book of John, the Gospel of John. Chapter 1. Just go backwards. If you get to names that sound funny, such as Hosea, Zebediah, Zechariah, and those kind of things, if you've gone too far, start going to find more normal sounding names, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is where we're at. John chapter 1, verse 12. Right up front, John says, "But to all who did receive him," meaning Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born," he explains this, "who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's the same thing John's speaking of in 1 John, being born of God. Then he explains that 2 chapters later, but allows Jesus to explain it, 2 chapters later in chapter 3. Most of us in this room should be familiar with this story. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus at night. He says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God. No one can do these things unless God is with him." And Jesus gets right to the point. Verse 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now this might be confusing for us, if not for what follows. What follows helps us to understand it. Because Nicodemus is just as confused as we are. Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" And then Jesus says this statement, "Are you the teacher of Israel, but you don't understand? How is that possible?" What he's saying is, you should already be familiar with this concept, Nicodemus. You should already understand it. You're the one who teaches the Scriptures to the people of God, and you don't understand it. What he's referring to is something that God had said a long time ago. The book of Ezekiel. You don't have to turn there, but listen. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 25. God speaking to Israel after they had sinned and continued to sin. God says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned." What's he going to do? Verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. What does he mean? What does Jesus mean when he says be born again? He means to be acted upon by God and made new. Born again. Simple what it means. To be born again means to have a radical operation performed upon your soul so that you who were previously spiritually dead are now spiritually alive. And God does this. After dealing with Israel, he says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water. That's the water reference. I'm going to put my spirit within you. That's the spirit reference. And I'm going to cause you to obey. I'm going to cause you. I'm going to enable you to walk in my commandments. This is why John in 1 John can say, if you can't obey, it's because you've never been born of God. That's what he means. Those who cannot obey the commands of God are not children of God. Now, there's much more to be said about this, and John does it. We'll return to that next week, 1 John. But let me close by this. In this sermon, I just want to make these points clear. John says, the believers are the children of God. We're the family of God. So we're supposed to act like it. Here's another instance from my childhood. We just moved into a new house, the same house in which I would later break the back window. And I was out playing, and I noticed that there was an apple tree just a little ways above, and there were green apples that fell from the tree. They're all over the ground. And beside this was another house that no one had lived in for quite some time. In fact, it looked like a warehouse, but there were windows in it too. So I put two and two together and came up with four, which means if I throw this apple through that window, it will break. And so, Nathan, close your ears. I proceeded to break out every window in the house with the green apples. And then I went home not telling a soul. And I think the next day after that, my dad and I were the only ones home, and we received a phone call. My dad picked it up, and it was from the man who owned that house. And he said, all the windows in this house I own are broken, and I believe I saw your son. We're new to the neighborhood. He doesn't really know my name. He said, I believe I saw your son over there around the house at that time. And my dad said these words, and they've stuck with me forever. He said, I don't think my son would do such a thing. In which he was really surprised to learn that I did. Needless to say, I never picked up another green apple as long as I was in the area. And the point is this. This is what God says to you, Christian. My children don't act that way. They don't like sin. They don't mess around with it. Because my children are different. They are in my family. They are my children. Do you act like that? I want you to examine your life. Examine your week, any week. How do you feel about sin? If you're a child of God. If you're not a child of God, then John's clear about that. You're a child of the devil. Your response is to repent of that and turn to God so that you can be made new. But if you are a child of God, what is your relationship to sin? Now, we all sin. Scripture is clear about that, and our experience bears that out. But what's your relationship to sin? Is there a sin that you commit that you're really comfortable with? Are the thoughts that you think, rabbit trails that you chase in your mind that you're pretty comfortable with? Are there things that you say when you're not in the company of your brothers and sisters that you know you shouldn't be saying? Are there ways that you treat other people that you know aren't right, but you still do it? And you're kind of comfortable with that. Do you make excuses? Like, that's just how I am. John said, no excuses. No excuses. No self-justification. We don't act like that. We are the children of God. God takes sin seriously, and so must we. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for taking sin seriously, because if you didn't, then we would still be grinding away in our self-absorbed lives, not caring for you, in constant rebellion from you, and always under the impending, horrible, terrifying wrath to come. But because you took sin seriously, you judged your Son instead of us so that we could receive pardon, and pardon we have received, and what glory we can now be called children of God, seated around your table. We can now experience fellowship with you, and greater fellowship awaits us rather than condemnation. Father, help us to take sin seriously. Remind us that we are your children, and your children don't act like that. Your children don't do that. And if they do, they confess and repent and walk away from it as fast as possible. In Jesus' name, amen.